this subject, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. From John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, I'll be reading from the ESV, but you follow along in your Bible. John 1, verse 35, Laurel Creek, this is God's Word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I pray one more time for the anointing power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak through your Word, and that I would be just a vessel. Lord, empty me of myself and fill me with your presence. I pray that you would help me to share the Word tonight, your Word, as your ambassador. And I pray that you would conform us into the image of your Son, that we would humble ourselves before your Word, and that we would be eager to hear and obey. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, who told his congregation, "Do you have no burden for your lost neighbor who is not saved? Be sure of this. You are not saved yourself." Those are strong words, but I think Mr. Spurgeon was right that any person who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, any person here tonight who would say that you are a Christian, should have a deep burden and desire to see lost people come to know Jesus Christ. This passage in John is a passage where we see a couple of people bringing people to Jesus. And it begins with who I think is one of the most interesting characters in all of the Bible, John the Baptist. I want to point out several truths tonight from this passage about what it means for us, not only to be followers of Jesus, but to be bringing other people with us to Jesus. And the first truth we see in this text tonight comes from verses 35 through 37, and that is that Jesus should be the goal of our ministry. He should be the goal of our life. He should be the goal of everything we do in this church to make much of Jesus. Now, that's a vague way to say that first point, so let me be more specific. The goal of the Christian life should be to lead people to follow Jesus rather than to lead people to following us. We should work and pray for those we disciple to become increasingly more dependent on Jesus and less dependent upon us. The goal of my pastoring, of my church, is to produce more disciples of Jesus, not more disciples of Josh Pilgrim. And there's no better example of this goal being achieved than the life of John the Baptist. If you have studied the Gospel of John, you'll know just before that Jesus has already walked by and once John has said back in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His whole ministry was the forerunner. He was the one who came before Jesus to prepare the way. And when Jesus finally came on the scene, for all of John's preaching and for all the crowds that he had gathered, he stops pointing to himself and points to the Lord Jesus and says, "The Lamb of God is here. The one we've been waiting for. The final sacrifice for sin. Every ancient Old Testament picture has now been fulfilled in this one man, particularly that he is a lamb that comes from God, who will be the final sacrifice for sins, and he will remove our sins. He's the one that you need to turn to." Well, verse 35 says, "The next day, John is standing there with two of his disciples. And as if the sermon wasn't good enough the first time, he preaches it again." In verse 35, he told two of his disciples standing there, he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, I want to ask you a question. Why does he repeat his sermon from the day before? Why doesn't he come up with something new to say? He just, imagine if Pastor Roy did that two Sundays in a row, just preached a sermon and then just decided he was going to preach the same thing next Sunday. It's not often that you see repeated phrases like this in the New Testament. But I'll tell you why he repeated it. John knew that his ministry was coming quickly to an end, and that he is about to fade into the background as Jesus takes the spotlight. John the Baptist knew his role, and John knows his goal. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare a people who were ready to receive their king. Now, how do we know this? We know this from verse 37. It says, "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." That means they left John. John the Baptist had accumulated a lot of disciples. A lot of people were following John. I mean, in fact, later on, many of the disciples of John are going over to Jesus and his disciples, and you can just imagine, it's like one pastor looking at the church down the street, and the people come up to him and say, "Brother John, don't you see? Everybody's leaving you. Go there. They're baptizing more people than you are." John say, "Are you jealous for my sake? I must decrease, and he must increase." These two disciples leave. I mean, they leave their mentor to follow the master. And that was John's goal all along. I mean, John the Baptist is telling his two disciples, "Hey guys, here's the one we've been waiting for. This is the guy I've been telling you about. He's the one you need to follow." And I just am amazed at the humility of John the Baptist. I mean, the goal of his ministry was the superiority of Jesus Christ. John never wanted people to get him confused with Jesus. But what about you? What's the goal of your Christian life? Is it to gain more followers? To become more popular? To advance in society? Jesus has commanded you and me to make disciples. Are you obeying Jesus tonight? I was telling Jared and Roy at lunch a few days ago, a professor in seminary had a question that just pierced my heart when I was a student there. He said, "Pilgrim, how are your men? How are your men?" And I thought, "What men? What are you talking about? Pilgrim, your men, the men that you're investing in. Jesus told you to make disciples. He didn't tell you just to pastor and preach sermons. He told you to invest in the next generation. How are your men?" And men, you can't know who your men, you can't know how your men are if you don't know who your men are. I'm going to ask every man in this church, who are your men? How are your men? Ladies, how are your women? Do you have anybody in your life that you're investing in? Jesus told us to make disciples. We're to do ministry the only place that we can't go, which is into the future. Into the future. Make disciples. Are you obeying Jesus? Are you daily thinking of ways you can point people to Christ? Are you daily thinking of ways you can somehow encourage someone and get together to do them some spiritual good? Have you considered how you might encourage friends at school or your coworkers to think about Jesus and His claims as the Son of God? Have you strategized about how you might disciple someone this next week? This is the command that Jesus has told us to do, not to make much of us, but to make much of Him and to produce followers and disciples of Jesus. But I'll tell you something that concerns me in our current Christian subculture is the rise of Christian celebrity. Our church cultures eat up with it. The church, so-called Christians, are enamored with glitzy, glamorous, famous Christians and showy, entertaining presentations. I mean, every week at our church, I get mainly junk mail, but I get in the mail brochures for conferences and youth camps and retreats. And many of them, not all of them, but most of them are filled with just fancy marketing, beautiful people, snazzy dressed musicians, hip looking speakers, as if they're trying to market to say, look how cool these Christians are. Come to this conference. You can hang out with us and have a good time. For once, I just want to see one camp brochure that simply says, with no pictures, hey, a bunch of ordinary people are going to get together to sing about Jesus and to pray to Jesus and hear the word preached about Jesus, and all the attention's going to be about Jesus, and it doesn't even matter who's going to be there except Jesus is going to be proclaimed. Even some churches have fallen into great scandals because they hired and they propped up celebrity pastors who were known more about hanging out with Justin Bieber than they were known for preaching Jesus Christ. And I'm not making that last part up. And I think what bothers me more than those pastors existing is the eagerness with which Christians chase after that stuff. But not John the Baptist. He's having none of that. He says, I must decrease and He must increase. Oh God, I want more of You and less of me in my life. You want a marketing technique? John the Baptist shows up. He says, you want marketing? You want a brochure? How about this marketing? Behold the Lamb of God. How's that? Andrew, what are you still standing here for? There's the Lamb of God. Go follow Him. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier. And I heard this many years ago, a story of Charles Spurgeon, if you don't know, probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, just had a mastery of the English language. When they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to hold the people, I mean, it holds at least 6,000 people, and Charles Spurgeon would come out and walk up the steps to that platform with 6,000 people. They would have to turn people away every Sunday because they would not fit in the building. And they would come to listen to this 22, 23-year-old guy. And he would stand and he would preach for over an hour with no microphone. And his sermons were published everywhere. And so everyone loved Mr. Spurgeon. And the story goes that there was a man who had invited another man to come. He said, hey, I want you to come hear my pastor. Come hear my pastor. You got to come hear my pastor. And so finally, I mean, two or three nights in a row, they were having meetings, and they couldn't even get in the building. Finally, the man was able to get in. And Mr. Spurgeon came out, and he preached for over an hour about the glory of Jesus Christ. For an hour, he preached, and no one moved. After the service, that man who had been invited was walking out, and his face was just blank and pale, and he's walking out. And the guy that invited him stopped him. He said, hey, man, what'd you think about my pastor? And the man just stood there. He said, well, hey man, I asked you a question. What'd you think about my pastor? And his friend looked at him and said, I never saw your pastor. I only saw Jesus. And I just pray that that's what we see in our own life. When people look at us, that we're not trying to draw attention, but the goal of our life is to point people to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the goal. But I'll tell you something else you see in this passage in verses 38 and 39 is that Jesus is the giver of spiritual life. That's the reason He's the goal, is because He's the only one who can give life. Look at verse 38. These men, they heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. And verse 38 says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he told them, "Come and see." And it says they stayed with him there all day. And you have to know that this had to have been life-changing for them. And we know one of these guys was Andrew, who later became one of the disciples of Jesus. But one of the reasons I love the Gospel of John is because of the layered speech that's in John's Gospel. Words have double meaning. John, and in this case Jesus, means more than what he's actually saying. So just examples of this in John's Gospel. Nicodemus is speaking about physical birth, and Jesus says you must be born again. He's talking about spiritual birth. The woman at the well is asking for water from a well, and Jesus says, "I'll give you living water." She doesn't understand. She's like, "Sir, you have no bucket." And Jesus says, "I'll give you water, you'll drink, and you'll never thirst again." I mean, the Pharisees deal with a blind man while Jesus is trying to point to their spiritual blindness. And so in verse 37, we see that John's disciples left to follow Jesus. In one sense, they were simply following him. They were trailing him from a distance just to watch him closely and to examine him. But in another sense, these disciples were following Jesus now in the spiritual sense. They were following him as the Lamb of God. They were trusting in him. They were ready to submit to his teachings. And then in verse 38, it says that Jesus turned and saw them following. Now, I love this. Get this picture in your mind. Jesus is walking, and these disciples are following, and the disciples have not said a word yet. But something within Jesus stops and turns and notices them. I'm telling you, I believe Jesus saw them before he ever turned around. There's something in the nature of Jesus that's just drawn to those people who would follow him. And you may be thinking tonight, well, I could never follow Jesus. I've sinned too much. I've failed him too many times. I've run from him far too long. But Jesus is not turned off by your coming to him. In fact, he takes pleasure in the one who comes to him in faith. James 4 verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Jesus is God in the flesh, and if you draw near to him tonight, he will never push you away. But he might ask you a question. If you come to him tonight, he may ask you a very personal question. What do you seek? That's what he says in verse 38. He turned to them and he said, "What are you seeking?" Jesus never turns a sinner away who wishes to follow him. But before you come to him, you need to know what you're looking for. Just ask the rich young ruler, "What do you seek?" That's more simple than asking. That's more than simply asking, "What do you want? Why are you following me?" Jesus cuts through our religious performance to address the desires of our heart. Jesus demands we follow him on his terms and not ours. And before these guys get too committed, he wants to know, "Boys, what do y'all want from me?" Because here's what I found as a pastor: you can follow Jesus for a lot of wrong reasons. Why are you coming? What are you looking for from Jesus tonight? Be honest with yourself. What are you seeking tonight from Jesus? You seeking money? You think you're going to get rich following Jesus? You may think that's a silly thought, but there are literally millions of people in this world who believe that. But Jesus said in Matthew 19, 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You know, don't follow Jesus to try to get rich. Why are you following him? For health? You want to follow Jesus so you won't be sick anymore? Don't want to have any more pain? Jesus does not guarantee you that. In fact, in John 21, he tells Peter, "Peter, truly, I tell you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And it says this is, he was showing Peter by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after he said that, he told him, follow me. Following Jesus might cost you your life. You might lose your health from following Jesus. You are not guaranteed those things. Why are you following Jesus? What are you seeking? Safety? Safety? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation, they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You coming to him for popularity? Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I'm just trying to tell you tonight, you need to count the cost. And Jesus is wanting to know, what are you really seeking from me? You want security? Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you want fame? Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then some of the Pharisees in John 12 refused to confess their faith because they loved the praise of men more than the glory of God. You don't come to Jesus for those things. Jesus is asking each one of us, what do you want from me? So what's the right answer? I think these disciples give the right answer. Look at what they asked Jesus. They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? That's a good answer. And here's why I think it's a good answer. I take that to mean they did not necessarily want something from Jesus as much as they wanted to be with Jesus. You see that? They didn't say, Jesus, we want this or we want that. They just want to know, Jesus, where are you staying? Where are you going to be, Jesus? Because wherever you are is where we want to be. I don't really want anything from you, Jesus. I just want you. Jesus, there's nothing you could give me that would be more precious than your presence. Do you feel that way about Jesus? Because that's what a true follower of Jesus would say. And the question that we as the church have to ask, and every one of us needs to answer this question, is when will Jesus be enough for you? Is Christ enough? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you say with King David in Psalm 17, 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Can you say with Moses in Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's what it means to come to Jesus. Jesus, you're my all in all. Can you say that? And here's what Jesus says to the person that wants him. Verse 39, he said, come and you'll see. He's just inviting them to where he is. You want Jesus? Jesus is more than willing to give you as much of him as you can take. Come and see. Come and see. We talked about this invitation last night. Come, come. And this is another invitation. Come and see. You want to know about Jesus? Just come and see. And so when Nathanael asked in John 1, can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip just said, come and see. You got to meet this guy. John 4, 29, the Samaritan woman, after she met Jesus at the well, she goes back to her hometown and she said, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Jesus changes lives, and he changes the lives of these people because suddenly they just want to be with him. The next thing we see, the next truth from verse 40, and this is a simple one, and that is that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. Look at verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The first thing I want you to notice is that the reason Andrew followed Jesus is because he heard John speak. You know what that means for you and me? People follow Jesus because of how we talk about Jesus. People will think differently about Jesus if we speak differently about Jesus. People believe in Jesus because Christians clearly speak about Jesus. And one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, and he has this title, Simon Peter's brother. Any of y'all younger siblings in here? You got an older sibling that you had to follow through grade school? You know exactly what I'm about to say, don't you? Andrew was mainly known for who he was related to. I mean, Simon Peter was, everybody knew Simon Peter. I mean, he would eventually become the leader of the disciples, the rock on which the church would be built, but Andrew was just always known as Simon Peter's brother. Some of you younger siblings can relate. I mean, every time Andrew went for a job interview, let's see, you're Andrew. Are you Simon Peter's brother? Yes. I mean, they call roll at school, in elementary school. Let's see, Andrew, are you related to Simon? Yes. You just imagine at the baseball game, at the ball field, now batting, the right fielder, Andrew. Simon Peter's brother. I mean, that's just how he was known. He couldn't get away from it. And I got to tell you, for my whole life, when reading this passage, my whole life, I always assumed that that was a knock on Andrew. That he simply wasn't as prominent as his brother. He was forever destined to live in his brother's shadow and always be known as Peter's younger brother. But recently, as I was studying this passage again, I was struck with this thought. What if being known as Simon Peter's brother was never meant to put Andrew down as the lesser, more insignificant brother, but instead it was meant to exalt Andrew by lifting him up as the guy who brought his brother to Jesus? You see what I mean? This is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. In other words, you know the brother that Simon Peter had that brought him to Jesus? Andrew's the one who started it all. Andrew's the one that brought his brother to Jesus. Andrew is that brother. And the history of Christianity was forever changed because of Simon Peter's brother. And I love this. Look at verse 41. The first thing he did when he saw the Messiah, verse 41, he first. That means of first importance. It was the most important thing for him to do. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We found the Savior. We found the one that the Old Testament has anticipated. The one the law and the prophets have predicted. The one, Peter, who's going to deliver us from our sins. The one who's going to usher in the kingdom of God. The suffering servant who's going to be the lamb who takes away our sin. Like a sheep led to slaughter, he's not going to open up his mouth. He's going to bear the sins of many. He's the one who's going to rescue us, Peter. We found him." And when you meet Jesus, I think the first people we ought to want to tell is our family. Now, how many of you tonight have family members that are not Christians? Probably most of us in this room have someone we're related to who does not know Jesus. But I'll tell you what I love about Andrew. Andrew doesn't just bring his brother to Jesus. It says he first found his brother. And I think because of the word first, it's implied that's not the only one that brother brought to Jesus. In fact, this is really the only thing Andrew's known for, other than being the brother to Simon and being a fisherman. Jesus really did make him a fisher of men. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus told these guys, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Which begs the question, if you're not fishing for men, are you really following Jesus? Because Jesus said, "If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And if you're not fishing, you're not following. And so Andrew hears that and he starts fishing. And the first person he fishes for is for his own brother. He goes and he tells him, "We found the Messiah." That's not the only one. Now you get to John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and you got this little boy amidst this large crowd of 5,000 people, and they're all hungry. And they start asking around and saying, does anybody know where we can get some food? And one of the other disciples, I mean, they don't have a lot of faith. They're like, we don't have enough groceries to ever, there's not a grocery store big enough to buy enough food for all these people. And Andrew's not much better, but he does know this. He says, hey guys, Jesus just walked on water, and he can raise people from the dead, and we just saw him heal a blind man and a lame man. There's this little boy over here, and he's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and I know we can't do much with that, but the Bible says he took that boy and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus took it and multiplied everything that little boy had. He brought him to Jesus. Then you get to John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were these Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. They're outsiders. They're Gentiles. And the crowd's so big, they can't get to Jesus. So they go to one of the Greek-speaking disciples. They go to Philip. And they say, Philip, we want to meet Jesus. But Philip doesn't take him to Jesus. You know who Philip takes them to? Andrew. And it says, they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And it says, Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Andrew brings these guys to meet Jesus. And I just think the nature of true faith, if you're a true believing Christian, you ought to want to spread the knowledge of Jesus. And Andrew, he didn't know much at this point. He just met Jesus. He only had a spark of knowledge, and yet he went and got his brother. Woe to us who have the full light of the knowledge of Christ and have the Old and New Testament printed for us in our own language, and yet we are too apathetic to do anything about it. Andrew didn't try to clean up Peter's life. He brought him to Jesus. He didn't have a fancy evangelistic technique. He just brought him to Jesus. He didn't even have a gospel tract to hand him. He just brought him to Jesus. He didn't try to win an argument. He brought him to Jesus. See, Andrew had a burden for his brother, and he knew that his only hope was to meet Jesus. And I want to ask you tonight, do you have that same burden? Statistics say that every second, statistically, at least one person on this planet dies. Every second. Probably more than that now. Every second. Every time you hear a clock ticking, every ticking of that clock, someone's going to die. More than likely, having never heard the gospel, and they're going to perish eternally in hell. Every second. You ever been in a room where a clock ticks? Every time the clock ticks, someone dies and perishes. And if you've ever been in that room where the clock ticks, and if you sit there long enough, the clock keeps ticking. But we get used to the noise, don't we? We forget. We get busy. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think back on your life. Many of you have been Christians for a long time. In your entire life, is there anyone in this room, and there may be, that you could raise your hand and say that in my life, not counting my pastor or my parents, I've had 5 or more people who have personally asked me about my soul and shared the gospel with me. I want you to raise your hand if that's true. Is there anybody in this room, you've got 5 or more people you can look back that came to you personally to talk to you about your soul? Anybody got 5 or more? Two. In this whole church. Three. You know what that means for the rest of you? Have you considered how blessed you are to even be here? that someone cared enough about you to share the gospel with you? Can we just acknowledge? And by the way, this church is similar to every church I've ever asked that question in. The vast majority of people who are Christians can't name five people in their life except parents and pastors that talk to them about Jesus Christ. If the Christians aren't telling anybody, who is? The world is not. And we just have to be honest with ourselves. Do we care? Does it bother us? Are we burdened by this? And maybe an even more personal question we need to ask is, how many people in your life tonight, if I were to ask that same question of them, how many people in your life could say, you know what? I don't have five people in my life, but I got one. And they would name your name as the one person that cared enough about them to talk to them about their soul, about Jesus Christ. That's a convicting question, but I want to tell you the truth. The truth is, most people won't have anybody tell them about Jesus. You might be the only one. And what I want you to hear tonight is this, every second. Man, your neighbors, no one else is coming to their house. No one else is coming to help them. No one else is going to come bring the gospel to them. God has placed you uniquely where you are with the people around you for you to share the gospel, to bring them to Jesus. And here's the great news in verse 42. It doesn't matter how bad that person is, how lost you may think they are, Jesus can change their identity. Jesus can completely change a life. Doesn't matter how bad they've been. Look at verse 42. It says, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. He looks at Peter. And at this time, his name was Simon. He said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, or which means a rock or a stone. Isn't that amazing? Jesus looks at Peter. He looks at the guy who he knows is going to be a coward, who's going to forsake him, who's going to deny him three times. He's a loudmouth. He sticks his foot in his mouth all the time. He's going to be the same guy that Jesus has to tell him, get behind me, Satan, because your mind's not on the things of God. That same Simon who's got all kinds of issues, he says, you are Simon, but one day you will be called Peter. You'll be the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Jesus not only sees who we are now, but he sees who we will be in the future by his grace. And what's amazing to me is that Jesus can know my future sins and he still desires to be my Savior today. He'll be your Savior now. Jesus not only sees us that way, he has the power to make us that way. And he has the power to change the person's life that you think is so far gone they could never be saved. I want you to have that kind of confidence tonight. And I want you to think about the kind of legacy you can leave in your family and in someone else's life. And you never know who that person is that you're talking to. I want to share two stories, and then I'll be finished. The first one begins in the year 1858 in the city of Boston. There was a guy there named Edward Kimball. You've probably never heard this guy's name. Edward Kimball was a young Sunday school teacher in Boston, and he made it a habit to personally give each student in his class an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. He taught a class of 8, 9, 10-year-old boys who grew up to be teenage boys, and he taught them Sunday school. And he was concerned about one of his students who worked in a shoe store. And one day, Edward Kimball visited that young man at that store where he found him in the back of the store. He was stocking shelves. And he talked to that man about the gospel. And that man became a Christian. Edward Kimball led him to Christ. That student, that teenage boy, was Dwight L. Moody. D.L. Moody told the story about Edward Kimball. He said, I came to his Sunday school class, and all the other boys had their Bibles, but I didn't have a Bible. And that Sunday I came, he had invited me to come off the street, and I walked in, and he said, y'all turn in your Bibles to John 3:16. He said, I couldn't find John 3:16 if it just hit me in the face. I didn't know where John 3:16 was. And I could feel the heat rising in my face as all those other boys started to look at me. And they could tell they were already there in John 3:16 in their Bible, but I didn't know where it was, and I couldn't find it, and I was starting to get embarrassed. And Edward Kimball was so sensitive that he walked by, and he already had his Bible turned to John 3:16, and he put it just very discreetly right there in front of D.L. Moody, right open to the page he was supposed to be at. And D.L. Moody said, in that moment, I loved that man because he cared about me. Well, who was D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody left the shoe business to become one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Moody became an international speaker, and he toured the British Isles. And one day he preached in a little chapel that was pastored by a young man named Frederick Meyer. You may have heard him by his initials, F.B. Meyer. And in that sermon, D.L. Moody, he preached, and he told that story about his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball. That message changed F.B. Meyer's ministry, and it inspired him to become an evangelist like Moody. Meyer eventually preached in America in Northfield, Massachusetts, where a young preacher heard him say this. F.B. Meyer said, if you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing? And that remark totally changed a man's life named J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to God's call on his life. J. Wilbur Chapman became a Christian. He went on to become an effective evangelist. And one day he enlisted the help of a volunteer named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was an ex-former pro baseball player. He was a fiery preacher, and he helped him set up for the Crusades. Billy Sunday learned to preach by watching Chapman, and he eventually took over Chapman's ministry, and he became a dynamic evangelist. And Billy Sunday's preaching brought thousands of people to Christ. And inspired by the Billy Sunday Crusades, a group of men in Charlotte, North Carolina, dedicated themselves to reaching their city for Christ. They were so inspired by Billy Sunday that they invited another evangelist named Mordecai Ham to come and hold a series of evangelistic meetings at their church. Now the year was 1932. And so a local farmer loaded up his pickup truck with his neighbors, including a 16-year-old boy who sat in the crowd every night, who was completely spellbound by the preaching of Mordecai Ham. And every night, that preacher seemed to be shouting and waving his finger at that young man who was sitting there. And night after night, that teenager came. And finally, on the last night, he went forward and gave his life to Christ. You probably all know who I'm talking about. The teenager was Billy Graham. Billy Graham has probably communicated the gospel to more people than any other person in history. You probably know someone who was led to Christ through the preaching of his ministry. And it all started with a Sunday school teacher 100 years before named Edward Kimball, who cared for the souls of his students to personally make sure that they knew and understood the gospel. And I think only eternity is going to reveal the impact of that, what that one teacher did and the one life he invested in the lives of his students. That ought to be an encouragement to every one of you who teaches. Maybe you're just teaching your children or your grandchildren. Maybe you teach a Sunday school class of rowdy 8-year-old boys. Maybe you teach an adult class. But you never know the impact you're going to make on that one person and what they may do for Jesus Christ. That's the first story. I got to tell you another one. It's a little more personal. My dad did not grow up in a Christian home. His dad was a drunk. And his mom was a homebody, didn't get out much. For the first 18 years of my dad's life, he might have gone to church once. No one ever came to invite them. There was churches right down the street, and not once did anyone in those 18 years, no one ever came and talked to him. My dad had to deal with a drunk, alcoholic father who he would have to regularly go and take from the bar in the middle of the night and take him home. One night he had to stop his dad from putting shotgun shells into the furnace. That's the kind of stuff my dad had to deal with. He was 20 years old, and he knew he was lost. He said he was at the mall one day, and there was a group of teenagers that walked by, and there was a revival going on in that town that night, and a teenage girl walked up to my dad. He was 18, 19 years old, and she said, "Are you a Christian?" And he knew. He said, "No." He got mad at her. She said, "Don't you know that if you don't become a Christian, you're going to die and go to hell?" He said, "Yes." And he got mad and walked away. Stormed off. But you know what he told me later? He said, "That happened 40 years ago. I still haven't forgotten that girl. I haven't forgotten that conversation. She's one of the ones on my hand." But he said, I didn't go to that revival. He said, later, a buddy from high school, Gary Neighbors, started inviting me to church. Every week, he went to East Strome Baptist Church. He said, "James, how about you come to church with us tonight?" You know what? I'm going to do that one day, Gary. Now, Gary didn't do what most of us do the first time we invite somebody and they say no. And we say, "Well, shucks, I guess I'm not going to talk to him anymore." Like, I mean, where are they going to go? Hell number two? You know, like, what are you worried about if they say no? Gary, he wasn't stopped. He asked him the next week, "James?" He wasn't pushy. He just said, "James, I sure would love for you to come to church with us. I'm going to do that one day, Gary." And Gary Neighbors, week after week after week, they worked together. Gary kept saying, "James, hey, we're having church tonight. I'd love for you to come." And one day, my dad said, "I'll go." My dad went to the church at East Strome Baptist Church. What he did not know that night, what there were probably 15 to 20 men that gathered in the basement of that church that night to pray for my dad, to pray for his soul, that he would come to Christ. The pastor that night preached the gospel, a hymn of invitation at the end of the service. My dad said that he stood there. He was right there near the center aisle. And he said, "My hands were gripping the front of that pew right in front of me." He said, "I was so convicted over my sin. And I knew I was lost." He said, "They sang two verses of a hymn, and the invitation was over." He said, "Now you got to understand something about East Strome Baptist Church. If nobody came, they sang two and it was over. It was always over. Every week they did the same exact thing. They sang the two verses, and my dad, still gripping that pew in front of him, he said, "Lord, if they'll sing one more verse, I'll go." The pastor always said the same thing at the end of every service. "Are all hearts and minds clear?" And no one ever said anything. Church was always over at this point. And he said it again. "Are all hearts and minds clear?" The church was packed, and all of a sudden in the front row, an older man's hand went up, and he said, "Yes, sir." And the man said, "Pastor, I think the Lord just told me that if we sing one more verse, someone's coming." And they sang one more verse. And I think my dad would tell you that it was not when he got down to the front of that aisle or prayed or did anything like that that he became a Christian. He said, "I think I became a Christian the moment I let go of that pew." He said, I walked down that aisle, and it wasn't the aisle that saved me. I don't even remember what happened other than I confessed my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ, and the Lord saved me. You will not find, Frank will tell you, you will not find a bigger evangelist than my dad. And I'm not talking about the kind, the evangelists that get to come and preach at things like this. No, I'm talking about that. I'm talking about the real evangelists. I just hope to be like my dad someday. I mean, he's the one-on-one talking to people everywhere that he goes. He's talking to people about Jesus. And I tell you what happened. Somebody brought my dad to Jesus. My dad had 4 kids. I was the oldest. And the Lord used my dad to bring me to Jesus. And my dad, who grew up in an alcoholic family, who knew nothing about the gospel, and no one was coming to tell him, nobody, for 20 years, my dad became a Christian, and it completely changed not just his life, but the trajectory of my life. And now tonight, you get to hear someone preach who's been radically saved. You got to see his grandchildren are singing to the Lord. Hundreds of people have been impacted, all because Gary Neighbors brought my dad to Jesus. Now I want to ask you, just want to end tonight and ask you, who can you bring to Jesus? Who do you know that needs the Lord? And here's what I'm going to ask. This is a hard ask, and do not feel pressure to do this. But I'm sure everyone in here knows someone that's not a Christian. Is that true? Nod your head. Everybody knows at least somebody that's not a Christian. You probably already got them. They've come to your mind. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do tonight. And you don't have to promise to do this if you won't do it. It's okay. But if you would say tonight, Josh, before I lay my head on my pillow tonight, I promise to you that I will get down on my knees before God, and tonight before I go to sleep, I will pray and I will ask the Lord to help me to be a witness to that person. If you'll just make, and listen, you just keep praying for them. Just keep praying. Even if the opportunity doesn't come, you keep praying. But I'm just asking you tonight, if you'll say, Josh, tonight, before I lay my head on my pillow, I will get on my knees and I will pray and ask the Lord to give me an opportunity to share with that one person. If you say that you'll do that tonight, I want you to raise your hand. Before you go to sleep, you'll pray for them. God bless you. Amen. Amen. And here's what I pray happens, that the more you pray for that person, the more you get a burden for them. And that one day God would be gracious to give you an opportunity to bring them to Jesus. And they may not have 5 on their hand, but they'll have at least 1. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that your will would be done. Lord, I thank you so much for your word and the privilege of being here this week. But God, before we leave tonight, I hope that if there's anybody here who's not a Christian, that tonight they would come. That they would come to faith in Christ, that they would trust in him, repent of their sins, and believe in Jesus, who was crucified and was raised from the dead so that we would be saved. And Lord, I pray that Laurel Creek would leave tonight with a great burden and broken hearts and tears of compassion for our lost friends and family, that we would not do anything else. We would not lay our heads on our beds tonight until we've prayed for them, prayed for their salvation. And God, I pray you'd hear the prayers of your people, and you would bring many to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.